Now, once again, thank you for being with us, some from a distance, and we appreciate it. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Genesis, first of all, in chapter number 2. Genesis and chapter number 2, and we will commence reading at verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Then we have the river coming out, dividing into four. And as we come down the chapter, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now turn to the New Testament. We will look at these verses just in the order in which they are found, not so much in the order in which we'll mention them, but turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, I somewhat apologize for a lot of readings just for the sake of time, but I think it's necessary for the particular subject before us. Mark chapter 10, and come down to the end of the chapter. This is the story of blind Bartimaeus that you know so well. And verse number 51 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Romans chapter 6. And we'll pick up at verse number 15. Romans 6, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants or bond slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free as to or from righteousness. Now, 1 Corinthians and chapter number 8. Just verse number 8 to begin with. This is the issue now of eating meats that were offered unto idols. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, show not the conscience of him that is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or stumble, that's probably what your margin has, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The end of chapter 9. Not the end, but look, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them under the law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under law. To them that are without law, as without law, but, or rather, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Seeing then that we have such, verse number 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, in contrast to Israel, we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now finally, the book of Galatians and chapter number 2. We'll just read individual verses. In Galatians, verse number 3, Galatians 2, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Look at chapter 4. Much could be read in Galatians. It is certainly the most significant of the books in all of our study. Verse 26, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Of course, he's been using the analogy of the two women and the two mountains and the two covenants. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I'm sure, again, God will add his rich blessing to the public reading of his word today. In the geopolitical world, probably there have been more injustices wrought in the name of liberty than in the name of anything else. Liberty becomes the mantra that makes everything justifiable. I think in the spiritual realm, there has been great havoc wrought as well by men using the claim of liberty in Christ to do whatever they want to do. Now, with God's help, we'd like to look at this subject of the Christian and his freedom, or her freedom, or in the perhaps more correct terminology of the New Testament, the Christian and liberty. Four different ways, I think, just so we define our terms properly and begin at the same point, four different ways that we could look at liberty in the Word of God and its relationship to us. Certainly there is the liberty, there is the free will with which God created all men. Everyone has a free will. Now you may say, well, I thought because of the fall, we are now slaves of sin. Doesn't that negate free will? Man still has free will to choose between right and wrong. Even when he chooses right, it is always tainted by sin, but he still has the ability to choose what is right and what is wrong, and will be held accountable for it because he is a free will agent. He may choose the right for a personal gain. He may choose the right because of the impression it will make. He may choose the right and forego personal gain, forego anyone knowing about it, but then take great pride in the fact that he has done that. Sin has affected everything. But it does not negate that man is a free will agent. He has liberty. It costs God everything to give you and me free will. When God made man with free will, he did it knowing what we would do with that will and what it would cost him to redeem us back to himself. And yet he chose not to make robotic, mechanical individuals, but he chose to make free will agents that would then be able to render praise and worship to him and enjoy him as a result of his grace and his mercy to us. So at times, well, the term liberty, freedom, may be used for man in his free will as a free will agent. But then, of course, there is what we read, especially in Romans and in Galatians, there is the freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. We have been made free from the penalty of sin, forgiven. We have been made free from the power of sin. We have been redeemed. And so Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1 that you have been delivered from the authority, from the power of darkness, translated, stepping over the border into the kingdom of his Son, of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So every child of God has freedom from the penalty of their sin, freedom as well made available from the power of sin, that it no longer has a vice grip upon your life and upon mine. So freedom can be viewed in that sense. In Galatians also, freedom is viewed as freedom from the law as a rule of life, as a way in which we now please God as believers. We do not follow the law and keep the commandments in an attempt to please God. Paul has made clear the law really is not the rule of life for a believer. We are free from the law. We are not free to do as we please, but we are free from the law as a rule of life by which we bear fruit for God. And finally, there are areas in our life where God has allowed freedom. He has given us principles to guide us in his word. For example, he has not told you what house to live in. He has not told you what specific job to take, what career to pursue. But he has given principles in his word. And within the scope of those principles, he has given us liberty and has allowed us the liberty of choice within those guidelines. So I want to talk to you first of all about the concept of Christian liberty, first of all. So we're going to mainly key on Christian liberty, not so much man's free will and so on. So what is the concept then of Christian liberty? What does it mean for a Christian to have liberty? Let me just suggest to you that what it means is the ability to do three things. The ability to submit to God. We never could do that in our unsaved days. To actually surrender to God in consecration, we have absolute liberty, like the slave, the Hebrew slave of Exodus 21, to go to the altar, to go to the doorpost, and to yield ourselves, free will agents, yielding our wills to him, submitting to him in consecration and in devotion. You realize that when all is said and done, you may begin to someday, if you ever have to make a will, you may begin to list all your assets. You realize really you only have one asset in the end. Because everything you have, you'll have to leave to someone else. House, car, IRA, bank account, whatever, you got to leave it to someone else. You've got one thing. You have a will. You have a will that you can freely surrender to him. That's what you have. God will never take it from you. He will never wrest it from you. He will never coerce you. He will never manipulate you by guilt to feel like I have to submit to God and be consecrated. Freely and absolutely devotedly, just to yield a will to God. What liberty that is. Liberty to surrender to God. Liberty to serve God. Never could do that before. Romans 6 will remind us of that. Everything we did prior to conversion, however nice, however kind, however gentle, however good it was, wasn't really bringing pleasure to God. It was just tainted by our sin. Now we have the ability to serve God. So the ability to surrender, submit to God, the ability to serve God, and the most wonderful thing is the ability to be all that God wants us to be like his Son, to actually grow, to become like Christ. What a tremendous privilege. What grace has wrought. So liberty then is really in all of those spheres to surrender, to serve, and to become Christ-like in my life, to be all that God wants me to be according to his will. But you will notice from Genesis chapter 2, which is really, although the word liberty or freedom is not mentioned, the concept is there, isn't it? That God placed a man in a garden and he gave him liberty. Gave him liberty to enjoy every aspect of the garden except for one tree in the midst of the garden. So God gave liberty to Adam. But notice very carefully that liberty was controlled by three things. It was controlled, first of all, by the light of God's Word. There was a commandment. There, you've got full liberty to enjoy whatever you want. But the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest you die. So there was a limit to his loyalty, a limit rather to his liberty, and it was controlled by God's Word, the light of God's Word. But as well, it was controlled by his love for God. Would he love God enough that when temptation came, he would avoid it? Thirdly, it was controlled by loyalty to God. Would he be loyal when opposition arose? So liberty is always controlled by those three factors: by light, by what God has said, by love to God, and by loyalty to God as we seek to serve him. Many times, liberty is a test. Liberty becomes a test. How loyal will I be to God? How much will I love him and seek to serve him, even in areas where I have liberty? Adam, likely, conjecture is poor, and so we shouldn't do it. But remember, God made a whole world, and he made Adam the head over all creation, but he only gave him a little piece of it, didn't he? He only gave him a garden. And the test would have likely been, had he passed the test in the garden, his sphere of usefulness would have increased. So liberty is usually a test that God is placing before me that is either going to open doors of further usefulness or going to close doors because of my failure to appreciate it. Let me talk to you not just about the concept of freedom, but the control of freedom. Areas of freedom in which God has allowed us to exercise our own free will, our own choices. We read in 1 Corinthians. Let me just give you a thumbnail overview of 1 Corinthians that will help to focus what I want to say. Others have divided the epistle of 1 Corinthians into three sections, and I think it's a nice way to remember it. From chapters 1 to 6, you have things that were wrong that Paul was trying to make right. So you've got the divisions, you've got the defilement, you've got the disputes going to law, and Paul says they are wrong, and let's make them right. So things that were wrong that were being made right. From chapter 10 to the end of the epistle, you have things that were right, but being done wrong. So you have the Lord's Supper, but you've got confusion at it. And you've got gifts, but you've got competition. And you've got gospel preaching in chapter 15, but corrupted doctrine. And then in chapter 16, the collection of the saints. All those things are right. Yes, keep remembering the Lord. Keep exercising gift. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep collecting for the saints. But make sure they're done in the right way. So they're right things being done in a wrong way. So again, wrong things he's making right. Right things being done wrong. And in between, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, things neither right nor wrong. Areas of liberty. Because that's why he begins, as he does in chapter 11, that now he's changing. Now, here, as he begins in chapter number 11, he makes it clear these are no longer areas of liberty when it comes to the head covering, the Lord's Supper, the use of gifts, and so on. But 7, 8, and 9 are areas of liberty. Chapter 7, what's it about? Marriage. Chapter 8, what's it about? Meats. Chapter 9, what's it about? Money. So just give me a moment to give you some principles from those chapters. You know the background of chapter 7. Four different groups of people: the virgins, the unmarried, the married, and the widows. Four different classes of people. And Paul is answering questions. The epistle is the epistle of four reports and of four responses that Paul is making to their questions. One of their questions concerned marriage. So is marriage right or is marriage wrong? Well, for some people, Paul says, marriage is absolutely right. But for others, perhaps being single is right. There's liberty there. And he's going to give us a principle in chapter 7 that is going to guide us about rightness or wrongness of marriage for different people. When you come to chapter 8, it's all about meats offered to idols. And here's a man, and he goes to the marketplace, and he pays his money to buy a meal. And that meal has already been offered to idols, but now he's buying it, paying money for it, paying for the service. And Paul says, you have liberty there, but there's a higher principle that's involved. than just your liberty to eat that meat. And we'll see that in a moment. And in chapter 9, the big issue is that Paul had not received financial support from the assembly. He chose not to, and some claimed that meant he wasn't an apostle, and so on. And Paul says, we could have received money. We had every right to. We had every authority to receive from you, but we didn't, and so on. And so it's all about money and the support of the gospel. So look now for just a moment at the principles that will be overreaching beyond just these things called marriage, meats, and money. I want you to just focus on the principles Paul is going to give us in those chapters. As you read through chapter 7, the principle that Paul is going to apply relative to marriage, good or bad for an individual, right or wrong rather, for a given individual is this. Is it going to hinder my relationship with and my usefulness for God? Is it going to hinder me in my relationship with the Lord and in my usefulness for God? That's what is going to control the issue. So for some, he is saying that marriage would be better. For others, singleness would be better. And he speaks in different ways throughout that chapter, coming back to that point time and again. So, principle number one, when faced with an area of Christian liberty, the college you go to, the particular area in which you live, all of those issues which are areas of freedom. Number one, is it going to hinder my relationship with the Lord and my usefulness? Now, you can just apply that, can't you? I mean, we could spend the rest of the time, you know, connecting dots for you as to areas in which it would apply in your life. What about your free time? Your spare time, if you have any? How do you use it? Does your free time, in which God has given you liberty, does it hinder your relationship with the Lord, or does it help? Is what you're doing in that free time hindering your usefulness for God, or is it helping? I am not here to rail against Facebook. I don't go on it. I don't belong to it. I do have some loved ones who do, so I got to be careful. Of course, they always say, everyone you talk to about Facebook says, oh, I just read, I don't enter anything, you know. I just keep in touch. But anyway, there are young Christians putting things on Facebook. Photos, information, and it's such a character that if they turned around and said in a couple of years they'd like to go out on the Lord's work, that could hinder them. That everyone knows about? Because, you know, it's like opening your diary to the whole world. Here, world, read my diary. Could hinder usefulness for God. So the way you spend your free time, is it going to hinder my relationship with God? Is it going to hinder my usefulness for God? Now, that's just one small area of life. You can apply it across the board. Chapter 8, is it going to hinder my brother? Is it going to hinder my brother? Is what I am doing going to hinder, going to hurt, going to stumble, going to offend another Christian? Now, just a word of caution. Never use this to control another Christian. Because when you do, you're saying you're the weak Christian and he's the strong. So don't take that ground. Never use this to control someone. Well, you know, you're offending me by wearing your red tie. So the Bible says you're not to offend or stumble your brother. That's not what it means. Never try to control someone. That's using the Word of God just for your own advantage. It's a horrible thing to do. Never try that. But I am to apply this to myself in my relationship with other Christians. But I'm never to use it to control you. This is to judge myself with. That my liberty should never hinder, stumble, offend another believer. Now you can apply that as well. Because there are things that you may be perfectly fine doing. It doesn't hinder your fellowship with God, doesn't hinder your usefulness, and you can do it with liberty, and you can forget it 2 minutes later. But another Christian seeing you do it may become stumbled by it and may become affected by it. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, when you do that, you sin against Christ. Yeah, that's the severity of what you're doing. Chapter 9, quickly. Chapter 7 was, will it hinder me and my usefulness for God, my relationship with the Lord, and so on. Chapter 8, will it hinder my brother? Chapter 9, Paul says, I won't do it because I don't want to hinder the gospel. So will it hinder the unsaved? Is what I am doing with my liberty, is it going to hinder unsaved people? Is it going to hinder the gospel? Now that covers pretty much your entire life, doesn't it? Will it hinder me? Will it hinder my brother? Will it hinder the gospel and the unsaved? So those are the principles. That's the light that God has given us to guide us when we have areas of liberty in our life. And there are many. From your free time, to what kind of car you buy, to where you live, to where you go to school, to a myriad of things. Always bring back those principles. And how does Paul end in chapter 10 when he ends that entire section? Look at what he says in chapter 10 at the very end where we read those verses. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense to Jew, Gentile, Church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So the three tests at the end, can I do this for the glory of God? Is God going to get praise from what I am doing? Number two, are others going to profit from what I am doing? Number three, the priority of the gospel. Will souls be saved by what I'm doing? So there are principles that Paul brings together to help us, to guide us in so many of the decision-making issues that we have in our life, the control of our freedom. Let me come with you quickly then to some of the specific other passages that we have looked at. In Romans 6, first of all, I want to look at the context of each mention of freedom. In Romans chapter 6, which is a well-known and oft-quoted and oft-preached upon portion of the Word of God, Paul brings them to the issue of their freedom from not only the penalty of their sin, but the power of sin in their lives. Sin was the master, the beginning of the chapter, sin the monarch in the latter half of the chapter. And he says you're free from sin, you're free from slavery, free from the sentence of death, free from the statutes of the law. You're free. And so he makes it clear in Romans chapter 6 that as those who have been saved, you have been freed from sin, not only its penalty, but also its power. But he makes clear, of course, you're familiar with the two questions which punctuate this chapter, one at the beginning, one in verse 15 where we began to read, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? In other words, is it consistent? Is it consistent to keep sinning? You have probably been faced, I may have mentioned this here before, so forgive me. Give me the liberty of an aged man now, okay, with a bad memory. If I said this before, forgive me. But you have probably somewhere in your Christian life been challenged by someone who says to you, well, if you say salvation is by grace, and that once you're saved, you can't possibly be lost, that means you can do whatever you want to do, and you'll still be in heaven. If a Christian could do whatever he wanted to do, he would never sin again. If you enjoy sin, if you intentionally, purposely want to sin, it's a big question mark over the reality of your salvation. Every believer has within him somewhere, it may be dormant, it may be overshadowed by many, but somewhere in him is a longing desire for holiness, longing to be holy and to bring pleasure to God. So certainly what we're seeing here is not the idea that now that you're saved, just do what you want. Paul says it's totally inconsistent. And he reminds us, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. So the liberty spoken of in Romans chapter 6 is not a liberty to do as I please. It's not a freedom now to do as I please anymore. He reminds you that to whom you yield yourself, once you yielded yourselves fully, your members, you yielded yourself totally to sin. And he says, what fruit did you have then? He said, when you yielded your members, servants of uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity, he said, that's what happened. It was just a life marked by sin after sin after sin. But he says, now you have yielded your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So that Romans chapter 6 is not a freedom to do as I please. It is a freedom for slavery. It is the words really of Dear Hanley Moole in his hymn. Master, lead me to thy door. Pierce now this willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Willingly yielding to God. Quickly, what about what we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The context there is liberty, but a control, it has with it a liability that I must be careful that my liberty does never offend another Christian. We touched on that already. I'm just going to leave that. I want to come to perhaps the most abused verse relative to this subject of liberty. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here's what is usually said. Here we are, we're Christians, the Spirit of God is amongst us, that gives us full liberty to do as we please. So there could be total chaos. One person praying, three people singing, four people dancing around, because the Spirit of the Lord is here. There's liberty to do as we please. There's no order, there's no thought of regimentation. We've done away with ritual. This is pure liberty, spontaneity. That's what it means. It's not what it means. It has nothing to do with what it means. Wherever there is the mention of freedom or liberty, there is always in the context some mention of limitation or bondage. Okay? So always interpret by context. Now, what's he talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Well, we didn't take time to read it all. But if you go back, he's talking about first the giving of the law. And that law came with glory. But he says there's really something that excels it in glory. It is the covenant that is we have, the covenant of grace that is given to us, that has been ministered by the Spirit. Then he says, when the law was given, Moses had to put a veil over his face because the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to that that was to be done away. That glory that covered Moses' face was transient, temporary. But the glory linked with the gospel, linked with the grace of God, is permanent. And he says, still, there is that barrier. There is that lack of freedom. Okay? There is a limitation that the Jewish mind still has in reading the Old Testament. And when it reads it, there's a veil that limits, that bars, that hinders appreciating all that is in the Old Testament concerning Christ. But when it shall turn to the Lord, then it's taken away. And he tells us here that when it shall turn to the Lord, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God that will remove the veil from the nation and give them liberty to see the truth of Christ throughout the Word of God. So the liberty we have here has nothing to do with because we're saved and we're all here and the Spirit of God is here, we can just do as we please. This has to do with a barrier, a limitation being removed, and now liberty to look. Now he says, we have that liberty right now. We have that liberty. We all, with an open and unveiled face, have full liberty to look, as he says here, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're changed from the glory that was linked with the law to the glory that is linked with grace. We are transformed from the glory that was linked with the coming of the law to Moses. And we are now enjoying, looking at the face of Christ, enjoying the glory that is linked with the gospel of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the liberty here. Never let anyone come to 2 Corinthians 3 and tell you, that means I can do as I please. It has nothing to do with it. It is a total perversion of Scripture. A twisting of the Scriptures, as Peter says, that men have wrested to their own destruction. This has everything to do with the liberty of beholding Christ. The liberty of beholding the glory of Christ. That the Jewish mind is still has a barrier in it. A barrier that is before it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, you have liberty. But that liberty has to do with the glory, beholding the glory of the grace of God in the face of Christ. No barrier, no hindrance, no limitation, no bondage. Totally free to see Him with an unveiled face. Now I have to hurry. Galatians is all about freedom from the law as far as a rule of life. Let me quickly come to the consequences of freedom. The consequence of freedom in Romans chapter 6 is what? What's the result of being free? Holiness. Holiness. Yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. What fruit had you then in those things that once you were involved in, but now you have this fruit? you have a life marked by practical holiness. So does your freedom, result in holiness for you? The freedom that grace has given, the freedom that God has given to us, freeing us from sin, freeing us from bondage, bringing us into the riches of the grace of God, you have now your fruit unto holiness. Now, we could look at others. Galatians reminds us that as a result of freedom, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is able to be produced in us, Christ-likeness. We touched yesterday, I think it was, on John 15, developing fruit, developing Christ-likeness in our life. Galatians 5 adds a piece to that puzzle to remind us that really it is the work of the Spirit of God within to reproduce Christ in my life. That's liberty. You had no possibility of even the faintest glimmer of fruit for God in your unsaved days, in my unsaved days. But now, being made free, being free from the law, indwelt by the Spirit, he says there can be this development of Christ-likeness. This ninefold fruit of the Spirit that is Christ in all of his perfection reproduced in you and me. Is your freedom leading to Christ-likeness? Or is your freedom leading to an abrasive, independent, kind of pushing the envelope at every possible turn? I am going to just push those men as far as I can to see when they crack. Is that Christ-likeness developed? What we have here is the fruit, the result of freedom. Holiness, Christ-likeness. 1 Corinthians 8, the development of love for others, love for my fellow brethren, consideration for them, and so on. We have talked already a bit about confusion over freedom. License, some will take freedom to the point of license, that they can do as they please. Others, in an attempt to safeguard, will go to legality, making rules and regulations. God has given us principles. God has given us principles within which our Christian freedom can be exercised. And as we seek to consider others and our relationship with the Lord, we will avoid both license on the one hand, legality on the other, and appreciate the liberty that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again, because again, I think it's vital to just mention this for the sake of young believers. Again, an often misused and an abused verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 19 to verse number 23, Paul speaks of being all things to all men. He speaks of becoming a Jew to the Jew. He speaks of being under law to them that are under law. He speaks of being outside the law to those who are outside the law but yet under law to Christ. Of becoming weak, of and so on, and all things to all men. So is the idea here that Paul is saying, I can do anything I want to, as long as the end justifies the means? You know, as long as I see people saved, I can do as I want. So, you'll allow me, I don't mean this in an irreverent way, you know, some will say, well, it's okay to go into a bar, have a few drinks with your buddies. Because, really, that's the way you got to get close to them, that's the way you're going to see them saved. And doesn't Paul say, I become all things to all men? And so I've got to get together with them, do what they do, enjoy what they enjoy. I kind of have to sit with them so I know what they're thinking, know how they feel. Because Paul said he would be all things to all men. That's not what Paul said. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 9 is relinquishing all of his privileges. He is literally relinquishing all of his liberties that he had so that he could see people saved. So rather than take the liberty of eating meat, no. Rather than take the liberty of, in different ways that he would have as an apostle, as he would have as a Christian, he says, I will gladly relinquish all of those liberties so that I can see people saved. Paul is not taking liberties. He is relinquishing liberties. He is relinquishing his rights, relinquishing his privileges so that he could see people saved. So again, 1 Corinthians 9, read it for yourself. Time doesn't allow a verse by verse looking at it, but you will appreciate it. Let me come to the challenge of your freedom. We read together that incident in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is interesting because there are little words. Now, Let me explain why this is significant. It's significant because over 95% of Mark, of his writing, is found in Matthew and found in Luke. There's very little that is unique to Mark. It occasioned great arguments among theologic scholars, who was first, Matthew or Mark, who wrote their gospel first, who used the other sources and so on. That's not our issue. 95% of Mark is in either Matthew or Luke, very little that's original. And yet Mark chapter 10 has perhaps six different places where there are unique words the Lord Jesus are only recorded in the gospel of Mark. The gospel of the servant. We come to blind Bartimaeus. Only Mark records these words. Matthew doesn't, and he has two blind men. And Luke doesn't, he mentions Bartimaeus. Only Mark mentions these words. Go thy way. You've got your freedom. What are you going to do with it? Notice what it says. Immediately he followed Jesus in the way. The challenge of his freedom, he willingly laid it at the feet of the Savior, the one who had changed his life. Only Mark tells us that. Why? Because the perfect servant is looking for willing service from us. The day you got saved, the night you got saved, I think we mentioned this morning, lots of things happened that you didn't realize. One was, for the first time, you bowed and owned him as Lord. You willingly enlisted as a slave to Christ. So in a sense, while you have a choice, you don't have a choice. You yielded to him in conversion. You bowed to him as a sinner. You recognize not just a Savior, but a Lord. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Everyone who gets saved acknowledges lordship claims the moment he gets saved. Now, while you may think, what about now? Did I really do that then? You did it then. Now live in the good of it. Continue to live in the consciousness that I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That my life, my freedoms, I lay at his feet. I will seek to follow him, honor him with my life. Like the slave to the door. Marked forever for men to see, I belong to him. I am devoted to him. I am his willing bondslave forever. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, in the name of thy Son, we bow before thee. Once again, we thank thee for the word of God and all of its freshness, all of its sufficiency, all of the challenge it brings to our every heart and our every conscience. We commit to thee the audience that has so patiently listened. We do pray that thou wilt bless and prosper thy word in the hearts of each one. We see young believers here. And Lord, while we would covet them for thee, we do cry to thee in mercy to remember them and all the challenges they face, all of the demands being made upon them, all of the things that would pull them in different directions. Do grant that the consciousness of divine grace will cause them to yield afresh to the Savior who has loved us and given himself for us. We thank thee for him. Bless thy people. Receive our thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.